21. Sally's got to figure out when to start recording because she never knows. She never knows what's coming out of my mouth. All right, so. John 21. And we are going to read verses. Let's just go through 14. 1 through 14. And we'll pick up where we left off in verse 6, but let's read our context. And I'm almost there. Okay, here we go. 1 through 14, John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, as we delve into it a little deeper, teach us, guide us through it, that we would be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 1 through 3, we looked at they were fishing for fish. And then the fishermen, we looked at verses 4 through 14, which we just read the bulk of, or which we read all of, actually. The fishermen and the fisher of men. So this encounter with these fishermen, the disciples, and the fisher of men, who is going to who would make them fishers of men. And that had already begun, and they were going to carry that calling after he ascended. And so this is, again, before his ascension. And we looked at, in verses 4 through 6, the calling, him calling out to them on the sea. And now we're going to look at the catch in verse 6. What may come to mind, and as many commentators point out, is John 15:5, which is not to be taken completely literal, yet has implications of being absolutely, perfectly literal. So let's read that verse 6 and then John 15:5. So verse 6 says, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Oh, did I read the wrong? No, I'm sorry, verse 5. I read verse 6. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Now, John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So, well, do we take that literally? You know, like without him, we can do nothing. Well, in a way, yeah. I mean, because God, our creator, literally has designed our bodies with different systems, right? You know, you have your pulmonary, your cardio, your vascular, your respiratory, your digestive. I mean, we can go on. There's like a dozen systems in your body. I mean, not to mention the electrical system. We're electrical beings, right? And we have these involuntary muscles that we don't even think about that are just operating because God has designed them to do just that. So literally, we can do nothing without him. But what he was meaning is, I think what he means is, you can do nothing of any eternal significance without me. And so our spirits, we are, you know, in the category, for lack of better term, of salvation. You know how you have different doctrines? You know, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of sin, you know, the doctrine of salvation, or, you know, the atoning. And so, which is called, by the way, soteriology, and the doctrine of salvation. And that is that we are dead in our trespasses. And that means that our spirits are separated from God. See, dead in the Bible does not mean cessation, it means separation, okay? And so we are separated, our spirits are dead to God until the Holy Spirit quickens our spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us before we have been quickened and made alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit still works with our conscience and everything. That's why I think the Calvinists, when we talk about predestination, everything, have some things to answer for, which they cannot with regard to that. Like, they say that, their answer is just unsatisfactory, because they say God regenerates us and then we repent and believe. And so, really, if he regenerates, they actually call it irresistible grace. In other words, when God gives that special grace to you, you cannot even resist it because he quickens you without your input. But I think I get another narrative out of the Bible, and that is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Like, God's Spirit does strive, and then there's a point where you keep hardening your heart, and then he hardens it and says, done, right? So that's what I get out of Scripture. And I think sometimes they're a little too smart for their own good, trying to figure out these systems of, in their soteriology, you know. And unfortunately, in trying to defend God's sovereignty, they say, well, you know, God does all salvation from faith to faith, beginning to end. Well, they say, well, if you believed without him regenerating you, then that's a work. Are we really gonna hyperventilate over that being a work? Because I offered you a Christmas present and you did nothing to deserve it. If you receive it, does that mean you worked for it? No. Receiving a free gift from God is not working for it. And again, they say, well, God has, in order for God to know the future, he has to ordain the future. That's not, my God is bigger than that. See, I think in their defense of God, they're tying his hands, because if he ordains something, then that means he has to make you, regenerate you. In other words, you're either doomed from the womb or you're elect from the womb. No, seriously. I mean, that, and I've never met a Calvinist been able to answer that. I said, then you're a fatalist. Oh, no, I'm not a fatalist. I said, oh, yes, you are. You are a fatalist. Because you can do nothing. But see, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws, and no one can come. You know, it's like, okay, we understand that because we're dead in trespasses, but he draws, and because you're not alive in spirit does not mean you are unable to respond. In fact, how could you be responsible? How could you be responsible if you were not able to respond? Because then you're not responsible, right? So, well, how come you're not saved? Because I'm not elect. I can't believe until it regenerates me. It just doesn't fly. It just don't fly. Anyway, so taking it absolutely literally, you know, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I don't think we have to take that as it was intended, as a hyper literal thing that we can literally, we're zombies or we're robots then, and he programs us because we can't do anything without him. We don't even have a free volition, a free will. So because they obeyed and they had a great catch of fish, the point is not that without Jesus you can't fish or do natural things as all people of the earth do. Right? Because Calvinists will say, yes, people do things without God all the time. They're unregenerate, but they still do things. So the point is that if you trust Jesus, you will do great things he has prepared for you. I mean, I really, really, really can testify to that. I mean, like, I was listening to my man, Alistair Begg, and it was either this morning or yesterday morning, and he's like, he was talking in his sermon about you know, explaining yourself, like, that you're saved. Like, he says, like, he just used this as an illustration, like, you businessmen, when you're out of town and you're in a hotel room, and you could, you know, could be, you know, doing those pay-per-views, the, you know, the X-rated pay-per-views and stuff, but you don't do them. In fact, some of you may even go to the desk and say, I want that thing for the children that you put on that thing. And they're like, that's for kids. I know, but I want it on this, you know what I mean? He goes, how would you explain that apart from Christ? Because everything in your flesh and your nature would just say, well, why not? No one else is around. It's not hurting anyone, right? It's a victimless crime, right? Well, we know better. And he's like, and you know, just the fact that you would want to do that shows that you're, you know, can only be explained that you're a new creature, right? And it's like, there are evidences for God's work in our lives that we are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. The new has come. Now, yes, there's still a lot of that old man hanging around. And the new has not fully and completely come in yet. So thank God that the Bible explains that as well. Romans 7 and 8, you know, that that there is a war. In fact, the war itself is the evidence. The war, the spiritual war, the struggle to not fall to temptation. Folks, before you were saved, did you even have any struggle? Because if you were tempted, I'm doing it. If there's not going to be some immediate consequence, and even if there was or the chance of it, I'd still take my chances a lot of time, right? And it's just the natural man. But we are the supernatural ones, the new creatures in Christ. And yes, we can do nothing of any spiritual kingdom significance without him. I suppose, let me just think in front of you, which is a dangerous thing to do, but I suppose if I was studying the Bible, I could come to some truths without the Holy Spirit, and I could even preach those truths. But folks, if I want to do it successfully, then I need to have a prayerful attitude about it. I need to also preach it with a prayerful attitude, and you guys have a responsibility to be prayerfully receiving it, expectant that when the Word of God is preached, it will do work. Maybe not we don't always walk out immediately. And that's, I think, some of the devil's trick is to get people to think if our services are going to be legitimate, man, we need the world to see us coming out. Woo! You know, like that's the world needs to see that. But it doesn't work that way. It works when you look at our lives and you can see before Christ and after Christ. Or like I said before, like maybe some of you don't remember a time where you didn't believe. But God, somewhere along the line, and I don't know where, how, or what, but your belief literally just became so, you know, it was verified. It was validified, right? Is that a word? Yeah, validified, right? And validated, yeah, validified. Validated. There you go. I love to make up words anyway, though. So, Kofifi. Do y'all? No, maybe. All right. I don't know that. Okie doke. Oh, that was years ago. But if y'all don't know that, I'm not even going to begin to start explaining that to you. But so many preachers do much without Jesus, I wrote here. But they are doing nothing good, righteous, beneficial, or obedient without obeying his commands. You know, there's a lot of activity, a lot of busyness, a lot of feelings, a lot of emotional. That does not dictate a successful worship service. In fact, it might be apparent, those signs might be that the flesh more than the spirit is at hand. Because what does the flesh love? All of that stuff. But the spirit is about edification, about direction, about conviction, about solitude, about study, about service, about sanctification, right? None of those things are like the buzzwords in the zoo, zoology. I mean, the charismatic stuff. And I've got, beloved, I've got charismatic friends and family who are the real deal. I mean, they're Christians. I just think it's in spite of the antics, not because of the antics. And it's surprising that they are, you know, as mature as they are, in my opinion. But again, maybe I'll be, who knows, maybe I'll be enlightened and there's some validity to it and I'm throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But I certainly don't, I'm not trying to. I really am not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, and on that point, I could give another example, which is not related to what we're talking about per se, but like, I love John MacArthur. I love Hank Kindergraff. And when Hank Kindergraff became Eastern Orthodox, didn't mean I was going to jump over and become Eastern Orthodox. But John MacArthur literally said, "Oh, it's so sad to see our brother Hank leave the faith." I'm like, that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So anyway, Bruce Milne, in his helpful commentary on John, offered this insight with regard to this passage, 1 through 14. He says, "This story has much to say to current practice in evangelism. The church in the Western world has never had such an array of helps, resources, and methodologies as at present." I mean, yeah, you can go to evangelistic conferences, evangelism conferences, and stuff. "The psychological and the sociological sciences, as well as the fruits of technological and communications revolution, have been plundered for secrets of successful mission. Sadly, although much time and money are often spent acquiring these tools or attending the inevitable conferences and seminars where they are unveiled." Now, this is all Christian stuff, by the way. Christians doing this for evangelistic purposes. Really, SBC. "The long-term results are commonly meager." All this time and resources on what? Worldly wisdom. Interestingly, by contrast, the churches of the third world, excuse me, Uganda, are by and large uninformed concerning these new discoveries and success methodologies. I forget mine sometimes too. In fact, I think I did forget to put mine on silent. So if my do it, I'm going to be looking like a Pentecostal trying to get up from under this desk and go to my phone because I forgot to silence it. All right, anyway. So by contrast, the third world, the churches of the third world are by and large uninformed concerning these new discoveries and success methodologies. In their poverty and weakness, they have to rely on prayer for the power of God and the simple, direct sharing the gospel. Boy, isn't that so much more simple, though? The results are often remarkable. Christianity in some third world areas appear to be growing almost out of control. Obviously, there are massive generalizations involved in these observations, though they are made from firsthand experience on several continents. The trouble with the know-how of the Western churches is not the knowledge in itself in most cases, but the insidious temptation to trust in it. End quote. That was so well said. And that really spoke, and I'm not kidding, that spoke my heart and my mind. Like, I couldn't articulate it like that, but that's what I have been seeing for years. Pragmatism, in a word. How are we going to get people the pews filled? How are we going to get the world to like us? Don't worry about it. Teach the word, preach the truth, present the gospel, love them, pray for them. Simple. And you know what else that you see when the you know, honesty is the best policy, but the reason it isn't used often is because it may be the simplest thing, but it ain't always the easiest. It's just much easier to be busy and go to the conferences and just check the boxes and say, look, we're successful. Look at the numbers, right? It's just, it's easier that way. But, it avoids, things are measured, and if they can't quantify it and measure it, then, but in a way you can measure it. Judge a tree by its fruit. You can measure it. Look at Uganda. This is what I was going to say. Look at Uganda. Not only is the gospel flourishing there, people repenting, but you look at the administration and the president of Uganda or the leadership, and they're having laws that look like Bible laws. You see, when you do it God's way, and instead of worshiping, see, it's so ironic. It's so ironic, and it's so sad, and it's so satanic. That the devil has crept into the church, and those people whom I used to respect. I'm a little old school because you got to earn respect. And if you lose respect, you got to earn it back. But those who earned my respect have lost it. And what they've done is, to make themselves feel better, is point at these quote unquote, you're going to hear me say it more and more, so buckle up if you get tired of it, you Christian nationalists, you worship the country more than you do the Lord. No, it's the other way around. Because those who have their guns aimed at the quote-unquote Christian nationalists who uphold the Ugandan laws because they're biblical laws, the very ones aiming their guns at us saying we worship the state are saying we love, we believe, and we trust in the Constitution. We trust in democracy. They don't realize they're just projecting what they're guilty of. It's so sad. And the reason I'm preaching this is to get your eyes to see it. Okay? Because it's almost the other side of the wokeism coin. Because they don't want to be seen as woke, but they want to be loved by the world. That's what they're attacking, the Christian nationalism, but then they're compromising on that end. And see, I people, we need to see this. We need to wake up and see this, because I'm telling you, that's not sustainable what they're doing. And you don't want to be caught. You don't want to be caught going down that stream, because that stream leads to the Dead Sea. We want to be going to the stream with a fresh ocean. That's where we want to be on. Okay. So there is an abundance in obedience. I like that. There is abundance in obedience. Oh, if I love that book, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where the one senior demon is giving instructions to the subordinate demon, you know, and he has his patient and all of that stuff. And it is just so insightful into spiritual warfare. It is really, really insightful. He talks about it, and it's either in that book or it's in Mere Christianity, but he talks about the strategies of Satan, but there's also strategies of the Spirit and strategies in our sanctification. And it's like, we may think, you know, the mundane, the common, the trudging through, but folks, that stuff adds up. It adds up, because the devil would just want to say, you know what, just a little bit of compromise there. But C.S. Lewis gives us insight into that little tiny compromise. He uses like a battlefield analogy, like that little bit of compromise there allows the enemy to come in and flank and then come and do great damage to what would otherwise be secured. Because of that little thing. And he's like, and then those things of obedience, the little things that we're obedient on and consistently on, or what may seemingly not be a big deal, when we're faithful to that, we don't see what heaven sees about how much ground we just gained and the kingdom just gained in sanctification. I mean, this is stuff we really... our faithfulness matters. I don't know. I don't know if I thought when I wrote that down how profound that is. But when I'm reading it now, I just find that sentence so profound. There is abundance in obedience. I mean, that's a good one. I'm going to underline that. There is abundance in obedience. And the opposite in disobedience. There's a travesty in disobedience, however small it is, I got a problem, and that is when I start praying in the mornings on the way to work and I'm going like 85, I'm like, maybe I shouldn't be praying. I'm like breaking the speed limit and by a bunch too, you know, and 15 miles, but believe me, I mean, I'll be doing that and the FHP will pass me by. So it's like, you know, I'm good, you know. I mean, seriously, I mean, it's on the turnpike and it's at 6 a.m. So, I mean, and I go right by that station, you know, the FHP, the Florida Highway Patrol station right there in, Orlando by 408 there, you know, heading there. And I'm just going with a flow, you know, but I'm like, Lord, I shouldn't be praying to you right now, should I? I'm literally sinning by breaking the speed limit. And so sometimes I have problems. Y'all pray for me, because I just can't let off the gas. I mean, I just feel like I'm going in reverse if I'm going 70 on the turnpike, you know? I mean, everybody's just flying by you, right? But anyway. No, because we're all going. All right. I digressed. I confessed. All right. Conventional wisdom may be true and effective, but oftentimes following and obeying Jesus is counterintuitive and countercultural. For example, Luke 5:5. But Simon said, this is the other thing, the other time where they did know it was Jesus. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. It was another one of those things, like, we've been fishing all night, bring up the net. Yeah, but you just let down the net over here. Just do it. Just humor me, right? And they did it. And again, it was this, and I think that time the net broke, right? I mean, the net was tearing. And so, again, it's counterintuitive, right? We've been doing it similar to this, almost just like you're going to ask us to do it. And we just keep getting the same results. But if the Lord says do it, it may be counterintuitive. Or all of the conventional wisdom and everything. Again, sometimes conventional wisdom is not all bad, right? I mean, conventional wisdom says, you know, don't wear, bikinis to church, right? Okay, well, we're going to follow that conventional wisdom, right? I mean, like, so, but what I, you know what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that we've got to be open to when it's difficult, when it, and it's not like this whole guessing game either, because it's like if the Lord is speaking to you, then you shouldn't be doubting. I mean, it's like, and people play these games. Well, I think that was the Lord, and the Lord told me this, or asked for a sign, and this happened. But when we ask for these signs, they're usually stuff that can happen 50-50 anyway. You're just playing games. Like, if you really want to ask a sign, then ask him, you know, like, I want to see a car upside down in the parking lot. You know what I mean? Like, a miraculous thing. Or I want to see, like, three eagles land on a branch, you know, that's less than 20. I mean, then you know it's the Lord. Because can he not do that? But why do we want to make it easy for him? Like, it's really hard for him to do a miracle. See, the thing is, I think we play these games, you know, because a lot of times these signs are just, please. I mean, it's like 50-50. If God is going to speak to you, and I think he speaks through his word, and the Spirit may give us some direct, but he will not, it will not be like, Even Gideon, when Gideon asked him, let the fleece be wet and the dry be ground, well, that was pretty miraculous. And then he reversed it, or it was the other way around first. But both of those were supernatural. So Gideon wasn't playing around, and neither was God. We've got to, you know, not play games with God. We just need to, we're supposed to gain wisdom. We went through, most of us here were here when we went through the Proverbs, and we went through quite a few of them, over half of them, I think, and then we even went to finished them off at the last. But, you know, we're supposed to gain wisdom. We're not supposed to just be lazy and not develop discernment and stuff and go, well, God, if I get the next three green lights, then this means I'm good to do that. I mean, come on, that's playing around. That's not God speaking. So now let's look at, well, we might want to stop there. We will pick up, I think, on comprehension, contribution, completion, and communion the next time. I think we'll just stop here because it's a nice, good stopping point. Any comments, concerns, or questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah, well, I'm trying to say it is, because those who are condemning it, unfortunately, those who are condemning it they're great conservative groups, and they've got all guns blazing at Christian nationalists, and they're misrepresenting Christian nationalists. So y'all know what the straw man fallacy is. You put up a straw man and then you knock him down, and go. You put Christian nationalists, knock the straw man down, and so the Christian nationalists are standing there and going, "Yeah, you knocked the straw man down, but we're still here." because he didn't represent what we believe. Like you, so they're trying to put beliefs on the straw man and then knock it down and say, see, this stuff doesn't fly. But they're being hypocritical. They're not being like there was an attack by, unfortunately, and I have a couple of his books, Kevin DeYoung, really conservative Christian, not woke, you know, not, you know, just pretty, we can learn, you know, you can learn from this guy. He's good. And he wrote an article attacking Doug Wilson and the whole movement in Moscow, Idaho. Now, Doug's one of my heroes. He's one of the guys who stands unapologetically, humbly, and it was an articulate article. But again, it was a brilliant argument against a straw man. And he put Doug Wilson on that straw man, and it was hilarious. He's like, instead of doing this and this and this, you know, wouldn't it be better to focus on this, 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 and this? And Doug did a retort, and Doug says, and it was so brilliant. And he was like, and he gets it middle way through, and he says, well, since you've called me out, I'm going to go there. And he said, basically, he said the things, you know, he read in context the quote from Kevin DeYoung. He's like, well, you know, what about, you know, theology proper? Or what about evangelism? What about, you know, holiness in the home and this and that? And like, literally, he had a book for every one of those that he wrote. And he just named the titles of the book and goes, here's where you can buy them. You know, it's like all of these accusations. It's like, so either, and this went on and on. It was like a 20-minute rebuttal. Loved it. And he basically, man, it was brilliant, because I just lost my thought now, though. But what did he say? But anyway, he was just basically taking apart the article, you know, and it was interesting, because when the article was saying nice things about Doug Wilson, it's like, well, yeah, sure, he uncompromisingly preaches the gospel and attracts people to it, and his family loves him, and they're full of it. It's like, yeah, but he did. It's like, well, wait a minute. Those things that you just said, well, yeah, he might do those, but he's not doing this. Well, guess what? The this was way small down on the ladder, because the things that he was commended for were way more important anyway. So it's just like, it's crazy. It's just, these people are losing their minds, and it's so sad. So yes, you're gonna, the reason I'm saying all this stuff is because it's eventually going to get around, just like the woke stuff. It started out and most people are like, what is woke? And now everybody pretty much knows what it is. Pretty much, you're going to find out what all of the accusations are coming, unfortunately, from other conservative Christians about Christian nationalism. And they're like, well, why don't you explain yourself? We've written books. Hello, read the books. And the books have hundreds, if not thousands, of footnotes footnoting the church throughout the ages and their beliefs about the church and the state. And in fact, John MacArthur's church at Grace to You, what is it called? His church out there in California. I have that, and I guess there's a video that I bought, and it's circulating around, and and if you want to watch it, I don't know who's got it next, but you know, offer it around or whatever. And they're showing historically too, because the state, if you're going to have the state as a government and the church as a government, who answers to who? Well, some people say they're two separate spheres and spheres, and neither one answers to the other. I'm of the opinion, well, if you're going to say they're co-equal, I'm gonna kind of deny that. I'm gonna say that I understand Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God." But guess what? Since God made the church and the state, and the church is God's vehicle for the kingdom, I'm gonna say the church actually supersedes the state. I'm gonna say that the state has to answer to God and to the church, because the church should be telling the state, thus saith the word of God. because, and so that's Christian nationalism, basically, you know, and so those who are condemning Christian nationalism, I think they've got a lot to argue for, but where's their books? Where's their books condemning Christian nationalism, right? They've got rhetoric, they've got Twitter rhetoric, and they've got Facebook rhetoric, and they've got YouTube rhetoric, but where's the argumentation? Where's the footnotes? Where's the documents, right? Grace Community Church, there you go. But anyway, that it's their video that church produced is called The Essential Church. And in fact, they make a good argument in that, but I actually would go further in their argument than what the video does. They say there's church, state, and family. Or they said there was church and state, and I think they added family, because I was like, well, what about family government? And then there's self-government, too. Really? Okay. That's right. That's right. And I think the church, and so the church has the keys to the kingdom. And Christ is King of all kings, so that tells me that yes, some of these spheres are going to overlap, right? Church and state, family and state, family and church. These are going to overlap. It's not all nice and neat and cookie cutter. However, where we need to discern is the more clear, the things that may, you know, some things, you know, like that might take a little more discernment and maybe a little bit more than just the family. Like, let's say if there was some disciplining going on with some kids and the parents are pretty upstanding, and, you know, they're not like abusers, but maybe if they're, you know, if the church found out they're whipping their kids, and maybe if there was a mark on their kids, like, well, was it, you know, I don't know, like, maybe those things where the church and the family might have to overlap a little bit, but like most of the time the spheres are a little less, you need less discernment, right, to come in. Like, we don't tell each family what they're going to watch on TV, or if they can watch our movies, or if they can do this or that. And some people have left here, I heard, because I said it's not a sin to have a drink of alcohol. Well, you know, I mean, you can leave, but where in the Bible does it say that it's a sin to have a drink of alcohol? I mean, it doesn't say that. It says, you know, it condemns the drunkard, but it also condemns the glutton. Does that mean if you eat, you're a sinner? Well, no. If you have a glass of wine, doesn't mean you're that's a sin. I mean, what do you do with Passover? What do you do with the Lord's Supper? So, you know, whatever. I mean, so, but most of these things, I don't think we have issues with most of these things are pretty cut and dry. But anyway, yeah, I think, you know, I'm not afraid to say it, but I will defend the Christian nationalists because I know who they are. They're actually the stalwarts who are getting it done. They're actually the ones who are saying the whole drag queen hour, mm-mm. Abortion, acknowledgement let the homosexuals have marriage, because we cannot approve, and the state ought not approve those things because it's an institution of God. So we're over time. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, in fact, all the institutions that we mentioned, not just family and marriage and the church, but even the state, the government is your institution that you have devised. And so all of these must answer to you, for you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, just give us discernment. Give us the good teachings. Give us ears to hear and minds to perceive and discern that which is good from that which is seemingly good. And of course, if the sheep have questions, they can come to the under shepherd, and he has gone a little bit before to see what lies over the ridge and around the hills and such. So Just guide us and keep us from evil, Lord, and lead us into paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.